not necessarily verse by verse, but chapter one, perhaps, at this time.
2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Meet the Savior, his glorious face to see. What manner of behavior doth with this hope agree? May God's illumination guide heart and walk aright, that so our preparation be pleasing in his sight. Just comment that when we talk about being saved,
Normally, when we use that word saved, we talk about the point at which in our lives we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is the most common way that we can use the word saved, but God's Word uses it in other ways as well, and particularly in Peter's letters to the saints, he really looks at salvation as that which comes to us at safely entering in to God's presence at the end of life's journey. You might have somebody that starts out on a trip. There are people that do, and they don't safely get to the other end. For some reason, on the way, something comes up, and they have to turn around and go home, or there may be an accident or something, and they don't make it safely all the way to the intended end of the journey. And Peter looks at it for us as it were a journey through a wilderness, which is dangerous, and yet he's taking us all the way home. And in fact, the salvation is complete not only as to our souls, but also as to our bodies. And so we will be saved even as to our bodies when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home. And so Peter wanted to encourage his brethren to anticipate, first to realize the first hymn that was sung, some of us were not here then, but at the beginning of the prayer meeting, the hymn was sung that brought before us something of the provisions that have been made for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the abundant provision that he's made for us. If you were going to start out on a journey, everybody that was coming to this conference, that from some distance at least, had to make preparations. You had to perhaps get the suitcase out, start to decide what clothes you were going to take, and so on, and how long you expected to be, and then you started out. And so Peter, in a certain sense, in some of the verses that we're going to look at, is one that says, the Lord has made provision for us, perfect and complete provision for us, and then he looks on toward an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom in this chapter that's mentioned. He also says that with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is looked at as the end of the road, you might say, toward which we are journeying. And so too, it's my hope, desire of my own heart, and I'm sure of my brethren too that might take part as well, that each one of the young people here have that sense of, some of us have already started the journey, some here are well along in their individual journey in life, that others would be encouraged to, as it were, go on together until the end. And in fact, when Peter ends his epistle, he takes us all the way to the point where God has created a totally new heavens and a new earth. That this present earth on which we live at the end of Peter's second epistle is entirely gone. The heavens that we can see with our telescopes will be entirely gone, and God will have removed them all and replaced them with a new heaven and a new earth, which will be perfect forever, and in which sin will never come. And so the encouragement to us is, let's live this life with a view to where we are going. Not just settle down and enjoy life and say, well, when I die or when the Lord comes, I'll leave it all. But have the sense of going on, as really just like we came here, many of us had to take a journey. We need to have a sense in our hearts that we are on a journey somewhere. And that somewhere is the Father's own house in heaven, where the Lord Jesus is living this afternoon.
Second Peter 3, in support of what you said, that it goes beyond the millennium, because it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Righteousness is not reigning, but it dwells. And so that's the eternal state, isn't it? Very nice to see that connection and the completion of the pathway.
Second epistle, but in Peter's two epistles, you have more about suffering than anywhere else in the New Testament. In more ways is the subject of suffering taken up and explained. And in Peter's first epistle, there are different ways in which we suffer, but in a general sense, we live in a time where righteousness suffers. That is, righteousness is not upheld today, and people do everything according, or much is done according to what man wants, rather than a sense of doing what's right before God. And so we might say we live in a time in which righteousness suffers. But then when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up a government on the earth for a period of time called the millennium, righteousness is going to reign, as Stan just mentioned. That is, God is going to govern this world righteously through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Jewish people. And this world will know what righteousness is. And there won't be any war. There won't be anything like that, because righteousness will reign, but there will be sin. And so the end of Peter, the verses mentioned in chapter 3, is a day in which, as the expression was, righteousness dwells. That is, God will remove all sin, and in heaven and in earth, everything will be done in righteousness according to the character of God, and it will be done without the need of any law, without the need of any government, or anything like that, because every soul who will be in heaven and in earth will be righteous in their very nature, because all will have the life given of God and will live without sin. And so it's a time when we say righteousness will dwell.
When we go through the book of Peter, perhaps we can keep in mind there is a bit of difference between the first book of Peter and the second book of Peter. In the first book of Peter, we find that Peter is really contrasting about the hope Israel has compared to the hope that we have. He makes that contrast on there so we can look forward to it, but he doesn't go very far from it, because he in a sense didn't cross the line of the ministry that Paul have taught us. In fact, he makes reference in the third chapter about Paul. So perhaps you have learned a lot about the Lord's coming from the Apostle Paul. Here in our book here, in the second book of Peter, we have to keep in mind that this is really the government of God when in regard to the dealing of this corrupted world. So as we go through it, it may help us understand it a little bit better. In fact, often we'll find the second book is dealing with problems or corrections. We see that in Timothy and so on.
Here that we've been given all things. And so in the third verse it says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." All things is very conclusive, very all-inclusive. And so we don't lack anything in this world as to what God has for us, as to the character of our walk. We hear excuses and we make excuses, but there are none. For God has given us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. Now that doesn't mean life as this world sees life. That means the life that God has ordained for us, and godliness, walking in a way that's pleasing to him. There's nothing lacking. God's given us all things that pertain to this.
doesn't mean we walk in all things. I said, just because we have all things does not necessarily mean we walk in the way we should. I thought of this, in fact, it was just a few days ago, someone made a comment, how can Christians have depressions? Apparently, it's a common problem. Christians, too, can have depressions, but when we read from the Word of God, that should not be the case. And here in our chapter, it tells us in these following verses that we really shouldn't, but we do at times. And what is the reason? The reason is we're given all things here. It says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things. All things about what? Pertaining unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath caused to glory and virtue. And to go through the examples here, what I have in mind is, I may have to go down a little further into chapter, is that if, in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and so on. So this perhaps indirectly answers the question, if we have problems in this world, chances are we have forgotten about what was given to us. We have forgotten that God has provided all these provisions, as we have been mentioning here before. It's like perhaps on the journey, you get there and you find that perhaps you say, oh, I forget to bring my shoes. Well, really, maybe it was in the trunk instead of your suitcase, but you forget the fact that it's there and you didn't know it's there, or you've forgotten that it's there, does not do you any good. That's why we need to be before the Word of God constantly and be reminded of His love, in communion with Him. And I know this is much easier said than done, because when we are depressed, then we forget to look up. In fact, it's interesting fact too, they say when people are depressed, if you watch them, often they look down. When you're sad, pay close attention to yourself, or perhaps people that you know that are sad, watch the faces. They look down. Their eyes are glaring down. When people are happy, they look up. Well, how can we be happy in our Christian life? Well, we need to look up, not just to the sky, but look up to the Lord, from whence will come our help there, and it will show us the way we ought to go.
And to cast about for a verse. But a principle, though, is in 2 Corinthians 4, that I say amen to what you've said about a Christian that's depressed, but it doesn't mean that we're impervious to the effects of what we have been put through. Can't talk much louder. Sorry. We're not impervious to what this world brings upon us, because we are spirit, soul, and body. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So it's an earthen vessel. We're spirit, soul, and body, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Then, if we don't do it, then God does. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, all I'm really saying that this portion says is that we do have to recognize that we're spirit, soul, and body. And sometimes the effects of the body may lead to distress, perplexity, persecution, feeling cast down. But indeed, if we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, then that life of Jesus is going to be made manifest in our bodies, isn't it?
And when, if we fail in carrying out what God wants of us, He can work to create that which He does want. And it might be by bringing us into trial and difficulty.
Paul had every reason to be, and I use that word depressed, I agree with what has been said, that the word is not directly indicated, but the Apostle Paul probably had every reason to feel kind of down when we read his credentials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it mentions all the various things that he went through. Just, let me just refer to a couple of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Twice I suffered shipwreck. And so on. I won't read the rest of them. But then if we speak of a man who was depressed, if you want to use those terms, he was probably one that could say, well, I have reason. But what did he say? In Philippians, he tells us that the 4th chapter, verse 12, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, and so on. Isn't it wonderful to see a man who went through all these difficulties could say that he was content in spite of where he found himself when he wrote this beautiful epistle in Philippians in a Roman prison? Well, we say, how do we reach that point so that, as our brother says, we don't become depressed? Well, I suppose he's told us here to be content with such things as we have, so that when we pack our baggage for the trip, we know what to take. We know what is required, and we use it for His glory and honor. And then we can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Well, Peter certainly could say the same thing when we think of what he went through, what has been recorded of him. And we see this beautiful chapter that we have had read to us. And he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In Philippians 4, that maybe it's an out for me, but I'll mention it anyway. Philippians 4 and verse 7, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And so with the Apostle Paul, as with each of us, it's a learning process, isn't it? I remember telling my mother, a bit flippantly, I'm afraid, I said, why didn't you teach us a certain thing? And she said, son, you're going to learn that there's quite a difference between a parent teaching and a child learning. And you know, it stuck with me. And unfortunately, I believe I have found it to be true. And so with ourselves as children of God, can there be any fault laid to the method, to the love, to the instruction, to the power of it, to the blessing that God has intended for the future? It's all perfect. And yet to think that We live 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and there are still things to learn, aren't there? But what a patient teacher.
In Matthew 26, Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38 in Mr. Darby's translation. Matthew 26 and verse 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and deeply depressed. Then he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, there are other scriptures that could be referred to along the same line. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul speaking of the man that had been put away for sin, it says, "Lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow." There is a sense in which the body can only take so much pressure. And the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if I could put it this way, was not smiling. There was a tremendous, incredible pressure upon his soul, to the extent in his body even that the angels of God strengthened him to go through the anticipation of the suffering of the cross. The pressure that was put on the soul of the Apostle Paul was so great that he said he despaired even of life. And so there is that sense in which we can become under a tremendous amount of pressure. And yet, I think the secret to it is that if the Lord brings a soul into that place, the Lord is able to sustain the person in it, and the difficulty that we find, and that what we sometimes call, I believe, depression, is something that comes to us at times because we have not fully submitted our circumstances to the Lord. And so it isn't like if you to try to be balanced about it. It isn't like if you're enjoying the Lord properly, you'll never feel pressure, or you'll never feel the stress that comes upon a soul. You're not human if you don't. But it needs to be like the Lord Jesus perfectly, and as the Apostle Paul was a follower in that way, there was nothing between the soul of the Lord and the circumstance, if you will, but he could perfectly bring it to the Lord Jesus and go through it with God and find the comfort, the peace that came the other side of Gethsemane, if you will, and go on calmly and, can we say, peacefully to fulfill the work that was before him at the cross. But sometimes the Lord needs to help us to see if there's a hindrance in our souls to the enjoyment of the Lord himself, perhaps because we haven't been willing to accept and take to him that circumstance. And so something stands between us and the fellowship with the Lord, and it can bring us down to a point where we can't function at all.
At least in Chicago we have of several cases of murder which took place as a result of what they call postpartum depression and various other things. In one case, I think it was related to a divorce. And verse 5, Genesis 4, verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is God, had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? And psychology has sometimes turned depression as anger turned inward, and that's an insightful idea. In the world does not know what it means to accept circumstances, and so most of what we see is of what we might call depression in the world is really a form of rebellion. It is, as our brother John has mentioned, a lack of submission to our circumstances. And there's rebellion, and so there's anger. It's anger turned inward, and that was the case of Cain. It turned inward at first, and then it erupted and resulted in the murder of Abel. And I read a little statement recently. I just happened to run across it reviewing a book. There's a popular Christian author named Max Lucado, and I can't recommend much of what he writes, but one little statement that, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, that I came across that I thought was helpful is, today's acceptance sues us for tomorrow's joy. A great deal of our life is learning to receive from the Lord both good and ill from Him, and to learn in the circumstances to accept from Him with thanksgiving. And that would prevent a lot of depression.
Comments on the chapter. We could return to it. In verse 1, he speaks of precious faith. And it was already mentioned by David that in Peter's epistles, we have certain contrasts, particularly because when Peter was born and raised, he was born and raised as a Jew. And at the time Peter was a boy, the proper faith, you might say, that he followed was the Jewish faith and the teachings that were given to him. But when the Lord Jesus, when he became a follower of the Lord Jesus and followed the Lord, we might say, right to the feet of the cross and watched him give his life there for Peter and for us, and then to see him buried and risen again from the dead was a tremendous transforming, really, experience in Peter's life. And now he refers to what we enjoy today, what we have in the Bible, as precious faith. It's not so much here the individual faith that he speaks of in his first letter when he talks about the trial of our faith, but here he's really referring to the Christian faith. And to Peter, the Christian faith, the collection of things that we have accepted that God has for us, he says that's a precious faith. Before Peter was looking for a kingdom of God on earth, now he embraces a faith and says, no, but my home is the abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. God isn't just going to give us a nice time here on earth, but he has something even more wonderful for us. And to Peter, it was something precious. It was a precious faith. And he said, God has righteously given it to us. It's through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we have this precious faith. What a wonderful thing it is that God has been able to work in such a way that when Peter was a boy, and you said, Peter, how can man be righteous with God? How can a man have peace in his conscience that his sins have been dealt with and that all is well between him and God? Peter would have had to say, well, I know that when you sin, you're supposed to offer up a sacrifice and so on, but how to have your conscience at peace, I don't know anything about that.
I've never been able to experience that in my life. But when God acted righteously at the cross, now Peter could say, I have, like Paul, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And God has righteously declared me to be proper in his sight, and my sins are gone, and I'm not afraid. My conscience is at rest. And then he goes on and adds to it in verse 3. He says, according to his divine power, he has given these things to us. What a wonderful thing that God has acted by his divine power to give us, to provide with us, for us in this journey of life and on to where it leads, all things that we need, everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. You know, outside the wall here, as it were, there's a bunch of buildings of a university. And I went to a university like this downstate and got a degree there. And so, yes, I recognize that a university can provide us a lot of things that are useful and practical in the positions of life that we may occupy. But this university and the one I went to, and if you're going to one, the one you've gone to, it cannot, absolutely cannot supply you with the things that pertain to life and godliness. Only divine power from God can do that. And it is something that not only God can, but God has. And he said, I, by my power, have given to you that which you need for the journey of life and to my home. And then he says in the end of not only divine power, but verse 4, he speaks of the divine nature. How can we fulfill these things of virtue and temperance and faith and so on when they seem impossible? It's because God has imparted to us of his own nature, the divine nature. And he says, that's yours, so that you can know me, so that you can like the things that I like, so that you can enjoy me in a way that you never enjoyed me before. Peter knew God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian faith as he had never known him before as a Jew.
Daniel is mentioned, four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Shadrach, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and their names were changed, that they probably, we could call it, it may be a little loose expression, but they went to the University of Babylon, and they took whatever courses were required of them, and the king said, we want children in whom is no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and with whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Well, they went through that course. But we find in the 8th verse, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Some of us, rightly or wrongly, according to some, but rightly or wrongly, have gone to a university and by the grace of God have been kept. But there's many an opportunity, whether it's in high school, grade school, 2-year college, 4-year college, 8-year college, many an opportunity to go wrong, isn't there? But these four men purposed, or at least Daniel did, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with that education. Well, it doesn't address that. But he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And so that was a real issue with him. And so you and I, in traversing this weary world, need to understand what belongs to Caesar and what doesn't belong to Caesar. And we find down in the 17th verse, As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And so we do not, possibly should not, set aside the education that is required for a job, a career, but we must recognize that God is the one that gave those four men, and he is the only one that can give us knowledge and skill in learning and wisdom, isn't it? Because the teaching of this world is opposed to the things of God. Whether it's a subject like evolution, or if it's like anthropology, if it's sociology, the so-called soft sciences, if they're that at all, and how important it is to be maintained by the grace of God and the diligent reading of the Word personally, whether it's you're studying law or medicine or engineering. We need individually to be fortified by the Word of God, don't we? Paul and his three friends were kept. But it came when it came time to the lion's den, Daniel was alone. When it came time for the fiery furnace, there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, "We believe that God will deliver, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow." And that's what you and I, whether we're young people or whether we're older people, is to not bow to what God would not have us bow to. And so my tax form comes, certain amount due here, certain amount due there. Well, I'm not going to bow to that. Well, you say, "Brother, you're off base. That's Caesar." But if they say, "We don't want you to have a Bible in your home," then I'm going to say to myself, by the grace of God, I'm going to retain that blessed book, and they can never take it away from my heart. And we need to be kept by the grace of God, don't we? Is that Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were captives. But they weren't captives to sin. But they were captives, and in that captivity, they were maintained by the grace of God. And you and I can be the same, can't we, in this weary world?
That we know him. Our God has created us with the, unlike many of his parts of his creation, he has created us with the desire that we know him. And God did not fully reveal himself to us, his creatures, until the Lord Jesus died on the cross. He did not fully reveal himself to Adam. He did not fully make himself known to Abraham or Moses or any of the Old Testament saints, because he had not yet accomplished the work which expressed his whole heart. And he had not dealt with the matter of sin. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God was, for the first time since he had created man, free to fully make known what was in his heart toward us. And so Peter speaks of it here in verse 2. He says, "Peace, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God," or it could be the full knowledge of God. And then he says, going on with that, he speaks of it as having given to us these exceeding great and precious promises, that we might, through the knowledge of him, enter into these things. Well, it's a wonderful thing to realize that you can't get the knowledge of God in school. The knowledge of God comes from himself, and he will impart it to us. And the important thing to understand about it is when man talks about knowledge, He thinks about facts, and he says, you learn that this means this, and that means that, and you can put these two things together. And so man accumulates tremendous numbers of facts and has learned by God's goodness to be able to interrelate them and to make practical use of them. But information or facts does not take us to the true knowledge of God. I can look at this chair in front of me, and I can say something about the skill of the creator of the chair, but I cannot say that I know the creator of this chair. I have no idea whether the person or persons that went together to make this chair had any love for what they were doing or not. I know nothing about the heart of the person that made this chair, only the facts as to the chair itself. And the full knowledge of God is that which allows us to enter in not only into information about Him, but into what's in His heart. And what's in His heart is to be shared and to be enjoyed. When you talk about the heart, you talk about the enjoyment of something. You talk about the enter of this thing and what it means to you. And so, what's the greatest thing on the heart of God? It's His Son, the Lord Jesus. It's the greatest thing in the heart of God. The central occupation of God is in His own Son. And He says to us, I want you to enjoy that with me. And so in order that you may, I'm going to give you a divine nature so that you can have the capacity to feel toward my Son as I feel toward my Son. And I'm holy. I'm God. And if you're going to understand me, if you're going to enter in and know my thoughts and my heart, you must have the same attitude as I do. You must be holy as well. Your nature has to be a holy nature, or you wouldn't be able to say, I really know you. And so God has imparted by His power to us the capacity in terms of our life and nature that we have what's called eternal life, that we might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent.
By the Word of God. Only. There's no such thing as receiving God's thoughts by osmosis. It's only by the reading of the Word of God that we know any of it. And if we don't read the Word of God, we're not going to know it. And if we don't read the Word of God, He's not going to be able to direct us, because the direction of our feet come from the reading of His Word. And then the power of the Spirit of God can bring those things to our remembrance of what we've read and direct us in the right and honest, godly path.
The Apostle Paul, or formerly Saul, who had a tremendous education, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, there was a very quick education which he learned well, didn't he? The Lord stopped him and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we read the first part of that chapter, and we see all his energy and all his learning directed against those that were in the way. And there was a complete about-face. And it didn't take very long when we found that he was preaching Christ. So would that be the good example of the training that nothing else could have given him than the Lord Jesus himself?
172, O tell us often of thy love, of all thy grief and pain, and let our hearts with joy confess that thence comes all our gain. 172.